All right, the Covenant of Life open, we're part 16. This is beginning part 2 of the book. And so, the theme of the book, question 703, is of the mediator of the covenant. So we're going to be looking at specific questions respecting Christ as mediator, and there'll be consequently a lot of questions that pertain to Christology and other questions which have bearing on the idea of the mediatorial reign of Christ. All things which are necessary to have an understanding of what we've talked about with the opening of the covenant of life, or the covenant of grace being revealed to men in Christ. And so if it's being revealed in and through him, then we have to ask ourselves, well, who is he? What is he? What's going on? What is it we need to know? So we'll be looking at chapters 1 and 2 today. So the first question then raised in chapter 1, question 704, what room or place hath Christ the mediator in the covenants? And that already, I think, indicates that we should be looking at Christ, thinking about Christ in terms of both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Right, we should be thinking of him in terms that are broader than we might have been inclined. But understanding that he assumes a true humanity, he bears relation to us both as we are contemplated in the covenant of works, and as we are, if we are the elect of God, as we are in fact contemplated in this covenant of grace. So, 705, the answers given are A, or 1, that first of all, in the covenant of works, he has the place of the satisfier for us. He's the one who does all. Oh, he's obedient. He's the fulfiller of the covenant works at every point. And we're going to see that. He's also, he is he's the mediator and surety of the covenant of grace. Now, what differences are noted between the first and second Adam, 706? And by the first Adam, we're talking about Adam. Adam and Eve fame, Adam in the garden, Adam with whom the covenant of works is made. The second Adam is Christ. He is the second man. He is the last Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says that the difference is this. The first Adam mars all. The second Adam mends all. What he means by this is that the first Adam was put in a place as a public representative. He was not simply an individual man, but all mankind stood originally in Adam. So to him, Rutherford points out the standing and falling of everything, all mankind, heaven and earth and its perfection, everything is made to stand in him. And so when he falls, he spoils everything. And we partake of that. It's what Augustine would refer to as the original sin. We're all saddled with this original sin. There's an immediate imputation of guilt to all who descend from him by an ordinary generation. There's an immediate transmission of depravity from father to son. While he's not going to get into that, there is something, I think, very clearly evident in the history of mankind. The Bible talks about the sins of the fathers, and it seems to be pretty consistent that the sins of fathers are transmitted to their children. And there is a propensity so that we have certain sins are more prone to one family of mankind or even one nation of men than another. So there are sins which are more prevalent in different nations and amongst different ethnic groups. That's why Paul can say the Cretans are liars, you know, as they themselves note and things like that. He didn't see anything, not that he also said that all men are liars, but he understood in a certain sense they're more prone to this maybe than, say, other people that he's dealing with. And so the very fact of that seems to be a reality that is noted in the Bible. And we see this, by the way, in the kings of Israel and Judah. When they're walking in the way that they should, it's attributed to David and his faithfulness. When they're not walking in the way that they should, then it's attributed to Jeroboam and his wickedness. Right? There's this contending that Paul talks about in everyone. The renewed nature is struggling in those who are the elect people of God, and struggling with that natural man, which is is partaker of all sin as a result of the fallen Adam. But if you can imagine, in some sense, sin becomes refined and, if possible, perfected more in this group or that group, in this family or that family of mankind. And it has its consequences. Right? So we shouldn't be surprised then when we talk about Adam's fall and it's marring everything it does. And this gets magnified in certain ways. You know, certain families are more prone to drunkenness or drug use. Certain families are more prone to whoredom and fornication. All right? You see that, and it's there, and it's transmitted, that propensity. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to act on it, that you need to act upon it by necessity of nature, but it is to say that it's there. The Bible tells us don't act on it. Anyway, the second Adam, the second Adam is Christ, and he's the one who fixes it all. He takes up into his arms the whole creation that was falling. And he refers us here to Colossians 1:17, for in him all things stand fast. I think the King James says consist, but the idea is that they stand fast, that they're made to stand with a certainty. And among other things, I suppose that suggests that, you know, had there not been a covenant of grace, then creation would not have continued on. But the fact of Christ and the promise of redemption in him makes everything to stand fast. Because everything, and we've talked about this in other contexts, but everything that transpires, right, transpires on account of the elect people of God. All of history revolves around the history of the people of God, the church. That's peculiarly, there's a peculiar or special providence that respects the church, and all other aspects of providence are revolving around that to support and to bear up this providence. So this is why, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but this is why the Bible talks about history from what to the rest of the world seems like a very bizarre point of view. And it talks about history from the perspective of this nomadic people who are made to settle in a small piece of desert on the edge of the Mediterranean. And these great empires that rise and fall, like Egypt and Babylon and Greece and the Roman Empire, they receive treatment only as much and insofar as they have this direct influence into activities that pertain to this people of God, because this is a church of God too. Right? That's not to say that there's nothing of interest going on there, that there aren't things to learn from the rise and fall of these kingdoms. But it is to say that everything profitable we can learn has to have reference to the church and people of God, or we're not going to learn aright. We're going to learn something incorrect. We're going to come to wrong conclusions. We know, in fact, from Daniel, for example, that every one of those empires that I just named, they rise and fall precisely with respect to how they interact with the church and people of God, Israel, the Israel of God. So it's no, again, no mistaking here when we read that Christ mends all, that the second Adam mends all. It's a good way to think about this. You know, all human history is sort of like that battle going on in every believer between the renewed man and the unrenewed man, the natural man, the old man, and the new man, the new creation in Christ. There's this battle going on, right? When you're renewed by the Spirit of God, the principle that gives life to that old man is cut off, and it's dying. But, you know, things that are dying very often fight harder. When you pin them down, you know, you're going to kill an animal, you trap an animal, very often it's going to fight harder just before it dies. And that's what your old nature is like. It's beastly, it's going to fight harder in many respects. And so all the warnings to take care. But that's just to put everything in a little bit more perspective here as to what we're talking about. Right? What's happening in a believer is a microcosm of what's happening in the cosmos. And that microcosm in the believer is represented in the macrocosm in the person of old Adam and new Adam, or Adam and Christ. Okay, there are two men, and everything is really revolving around one or the other. It's either in the process of spinning out and burning out from the old Adam, or it's in the process of being built up and grown up and nurtured up in Christ. Okay, so it's one or the other. There really isn't any in between. You know, in our minds, we like to try to convince ourselves of this world of in between, because it's a more comfortable place to dwell if we're going to seek compromise with the world. All right, 707, what's the second point noted? Second point noted is this, that Christ is a full doer of the covenant of works, most perfectly by doing. And again, he points to 1 John 3:7. He who does righteousness is righteous. Why is that important? Well, he says because he suffers for the broken law. He fulfills the law, and he dies under the law. And once you've died to the law, you're free from the law. You're justified from sin and the obligation of punishment. So in him, when he takes upon himself to, or undertakes to die for a people, he undertakes to fulfill the righteous demands of the law on sinners such as we become. And in making that, and in fulfilling that, what he is doing is he is removing the obligation to punishment. But he does so not by breaking the law himself, but by fulfilling it. Fulfilling it so that he himself is righteous in his own person, and then taking upon himself that covenant relation that Adam broke so that he would fulfill the law not only for himself, but for his people, his elect people. He notes then that if we suffer, or if we keep the law, we're not obliged to suffer. And in Christ, we keep the law, because legally we're dead with Christ to the law as to the justice demanded by the law. That brings him to talk about the suffering of the reprobate. And this is 708, what is said concerning the suffering of the reprobate and why. He says that though some suffer as a reprobate, they suffer, that is, they suffer judgment, the suffering in this life is the beginning of satisfactory judgment, but it doesn't loose them from active obedience to the law as the law. So they shouldn't go on sinning more and more. The fact is, however, that once you've sinned, you cannot be under the law as a covenant of justification and life. So once Adam has sinned, the covenant of works will cease to be, and does cease to be, a covenant that provides justification and life. Adam, because he's not descended from, or excuse me, Christ, I should say, because he's not descended from Adam by an ordinary generation, he is able to undertake the keeping of that covenant of works without having been tainted by the prior debt of original sin. So he comes into the world not as represented in Adam, but standing in his own, or on his own. And that's why he's called the second man, or the last Adam. He's given those kinds of names because he comes in after Adam, and he represents a man in that pristine condition all over again. But this time, he upholds all of the law. He does so with respect to the covenant of works, so that he himself, that he is, as a doer of the law, he is shown to be righteous, so that he has an inherent righteousness. And if we remember that the value of actions are determined by the quality of the person acting. And in Jesus Christ, the person acting is the eternal Son of God. So that the quality of his actions are of infinite value because they have the character of the divine person stamped upon them. Even though, or perhaps we should say, especially because he does not undertake to keep the covenant of works through his divine nature, but he undertakes to keep the covenant of works in and through this assumption of our humanity, the incarnation, by becoming a man and relinquishing all the prerogatives of divinity. As Paul says in Philippians. All right. 7 or 9. What is the next question raised? The next question is, what place has Christ's righteousness here? And in answer to this, Rutherford references German Reformed theologian David Parias, Parias 7:10. Then what distinction does Parias and others make concerning the righteousness of Christ? They distinguish between his essential righteousness as God, the righteousness of Christ's person inherent in him, okay, and the righteousness of his merit, which is the righteousness, the righteousness of his doing in satisfaction of his suffering. So the difference between the two is that the former, the essential righteousness, is essential, it's inherent, it is, it's always part of the eternal Son of God, because it is who he is and what he is by nature. But the latter righteousness is acquired. So, 7:11, what is the first consideration under which the act of obedience to Christ may be contemplated? This is the act of obedience of Christ falls under a twofold consideration. So the first is as the man Christ's perfect conformity to the law of God. So as a man, he's obliged to do and suffer all that he did and suffered, even to lay down his life for man. So his act of obedience is that the perfect conformity to the law of God, obliging him to do and suffer. But there's a second consideration under which the act of obedience of Christ may be contemplated, 7:12, in this in two parts. First of all, there is a consideration A, or one, the whole course of Christ's obedience from birth to the grave has to be considered as coming from a person, the God-man, by which we mean in his mediatorial character. And then second, there's the act of obedience of Christ and all that Christ did and suffered, which were performed by him in his state of humiliation. Wants to raise now the question of satisfaction, what it is. And his definition of satisfaction is, I think, very helpful. Because he gives us a basis upon which to evaluate those categories he's just given us to consider about the obedience of Christ. Right, so let's look at this. Definition of satisfaction, 7:13. It's a voluntary restoring of the equivalent and as good in the place of what was taken away. That's satisfaction. the voluntary restoring of the equivalent and as good in the place of that which was taken away. But look at 7:14. What must be said of the good restored? Two things he notes. First of all, or A, it is not due. It's undue. It's voluntary. Right, it is the quality being voluntary. But two, it has to be the proper good of the restorer. Okay, so if you're making satisfaction, you can't give something that you don't have. You can't give something from someone else. I can't make satisfaction to person A by stealing something from person B to give to person A. I can only make satisfaction by giving what I have, what belongs to me, what pertains to me. And this is really, I think, an important point to understand with regard to what we would call the active and passive obedience of Christ. Right? The active obedience of Christ is his living and keeping of the law. It's his voluntary living under the law and upholding the law. His passive obedience is all the sufferings that lead to his crucifixion, his death and burial, and so on. Right. Both of these are yielded voluntarily, right? But both, importantly, proceed from the ground of this essential righteousness. He is, as to his eternal sonship, his essential godhood, righteous. It's inherent. Can't add to or subtract from that. It is what it is. That character imbues or infuses into all of this obedience. Voluntary obedience. That obedience under the law. That obedience in our nature. It infuses into it infinite value. It imparts to it infinite value because it gives to that the character of the person that is acting. Right? But that obedience that Christ yields voluntarily, he can only do so in his assumed humanity. Right? That's where there's nothing, he was not, and this is important, and this is something that Rutherford is trying to, I think, make clear here. Jesus does not, or excuse me, the Son of Man does, or Son of God, does not assume our humanity, does not become the man Christ Jesus by reason of any necessity of nature, nor by reason of any necessity of relation. It's strictly by reason of necessity of covenant. The covenant, he's made this covenant. He's placed upon himself a necessity, but even within that necessity, all of the motions, if you will, of the Son of God are undertaken voluntarily. Okay, that is, it is an act of will. And it is an act of will as expressed particularly in the person of the eternal Son of God. right, 7:15. What objection is raised here at this point? Well, he says, you know, then couldn't Christ, very weeping and praying, being the weeping and praying of God-man, couldn't that have been a perfect satisfaction for our sins? Christ was God-man in all his holy actions, in a state of humiliation, as in his being crucified and in his suffering. But the answer to that, 7:16, the answer that he gives is no. The reason is, in terms of the covenant, that covenant of works that Adam breaks, that covenant, the special punishment, or the punishment of breach of the law, was dying the first and second death, according to the threatening of the law in Genesis 2:17, in the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. So a special death is required in order to fulfill both the threatening of the law and the breach of the law. Or else the law ceases to be law. And that can't be, because that law has been established by covenant. Right? It's been set up by covenant. Seven 17, what can be said of Christ's actions of God-man, though of infinite worth? He says, well, look, first of all, or A, though all Christ's actions are meritorious, from the worth of the infinite person, yet the satisfaction by, yet they're refusable. Indeed, the satisfaction by covenant must be also. I think what he's aiming to explain here is this: you know, why isn't there involuntary imposition as a result of what Christ does? And the answer is that this is all by way of covenant. And as a result of it being by way of covenant, there's a sense in which it all has to be voluntary. Right? We have to take hold of this covenant voluntarily. The whole point of the psalmist in Psalm 110:3, my people should be made willing in the day of my power. Right? We're made willing to take hold of the covenant of God. The elect people of God. No one's being forced to do anything when it comes to this. And so there's a sense in which it's refusable, though it's meritorious. But second, though it's of infinite worth, he says the word also never speaks of Christ dying for all, but for qualification attached. That is, he died for those who died to sin and lived to God. You know, he actually lists a number of things here where he's pointing out that those for whom Christ died, in fact, demonstrate that in a number of different ways. Okay, forgiveness, there's intercession at the right hand of God, the adoption of sons. There are all kinds of things that he sees as being a part of this. So Christ's death is always joined to certain results. It's not a shot in the dark, you know, like he didn't die like buying a pig at a poke. You know, he doesn't really know what he's going to get. You know, he's died to ransom a certain number of people that have been given him of the Father. This is something that will be discussed in more detail a little bit later on in this section of the book. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but he's already raising the issue of limited atonement or particular redemption with regard to this question. 7:18, what questions are raised against the scheme which made Christ's death to all, for all? Well, he's raises several things. First of all, he wants to know, by what authority have men devised a general redemption, universal redemption from hell, but not from sin? In other words, people that think Christ died for everyone to keep them out of hell, you would have to ask them, where did they come up with this idea that he's going to ransom people from hell without respect to whether or not they continue on in sin? And to be honest, except for universalists who take this idea to its logical conclusion, people who hold to general redemption, Arminians hold to general redemption, they generally don't think that everyone is going to be saved or necessarily that most people are going to be saved. You know, a lot of them are premillennialists and they're very pessimistic about the prospect of mankind in general. But they hold on to this Christ dying for everyone without any real warrant, you know, because they're not going to say he died for people to keep them from hell, regardless of whether or not they repent of their sins. B, or second to, by what authority do they devise life eternal and not for the giving of the Spirit, for redemption from vain conversation, for sanctifying of the people also? That's a permutation on the previous argument. Right? Again, where do they get this idea that Christ died for everyone, but everyone doesn't get the Spirit to make them believe and sanctify them in all of this? Three, C, the third. By what authority do they devise redemption in Christ's blood, but not forgiveness of sins in that blood? Again, this goes to non-imputation of sin, or the reconciliation of the world. Where do they get this idea that he's going to redeem? That he's done this general redemption, but but what? It is shed blood doesn't carry in it forgiveness of sin? What, until they believe? So the, you know, what, I mean, here's the question. He's going to get into these questions, I think, in more detail later on in the book, but, you know, how can this be? Is the efficacy in our faith, or is it in his blood? And we're saying it's in his blood, his shed blood, that there is an inherent value, that shed blood is of infinite worth, but that infinite worth is only applied to the elect. Right, so that there's nothing, again, there's nothing in the elect that they can look to and say, well, it was something I did or something I brought to the table. The virtue is in the shed blood of Christ. And it's funny because some of these people get very weird about any suggestion that you have in Reformed theology concerning the necessity of redemption, but in the end they have shed blood of Christ, which doesn't have any real inherent value. Because if it did and it was intended for all, then all men would be not only saved, but they would be washed in this blood. They would be forgiven of their sins. They would be empowered to walk upright before God and so on. But these things are separated in this view. Fourth, or D, by what authority do they devise the dying of the just for the unjust, but not bring them to God? A redeeming of them, but not a redeeming of them out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. A washing of them in his blood, but not making them kings and priests, and so on. Again, this is all contrary to the language of Scripture. Five, or E, fifth, by what authority do they devise that Christ's blood did something to save, to make all savable, pacify justice, satisfy law, merit heaven, but that it didn't soften the heart, mortify and sanctify the will, the mind, the affections, remove unbelief, renew the mind, etc. Again, this is placing the efficacy in something other than the blood of Christ. And yet we're saying that there's real satisfaction in his shed blood. His shed blood, because of the voluntary undertaking of the Son of God, because of the quality of the person, the character of the person acting and acting, the value of this blood is more than enough to make up for the debt incurred by the elect people of God in toto. All right, 719, what does Rutherford say against the notion of a universal covenant of grace? What is this? He says two things. First of all, he says it never came into the ears of pagans, all mankind in general. If it was intended for them, why didn't it get to them? If there's this general redemption, this universal redemption, Why do so many not know of it? Why haven't they heard about it? Two or B, second, they, the pagans, are in worse condition than Adam was. Born heirs of wrath, what good has it done them? That is this universal covenant of grace. It's done them no good. No good at all. And it hasn't improved them. And yet, this is a problem, if that hasn't improved them, what possibly could? This is the covenant of grace. I mean, they're worse than Adam. Adam didn't have a covenant of grace. He fell. Right? And then the covenant of grace comes to him. But they're saying these people are born heirs of a covenant of grace which never comes to them. That's simply not true. Are they all under the authority of the mediator now? Yes, that's a different question, and that's a different issue. But this idea of a universal redemption, a universal covenant of grace, is something he wants to put out of question altogether. All right, the next question, 720. The question raised at the end of this chapter, chapter 1. That is this: how can the act of the righteousness of Christ, be a cause meriting to us life, satisfying the law, when there's no suffering for the breach of the law, which expressly required death in the sinner? And at that question, he ends the chapter, and we move on to chapter 2. So the subjects of the second chapter, 721, are four. First, he wants to discuss wherein stands our right to Christ and the satisfaction made for us by Christ. And number two, second, B, faith is not the cause of our right. And that's important to answering some of the objections that he's just raised, yes.
Because if faith was the cause of our right, that means that we obtained it by ourselves, correct?
Yeah, that we would be the meritorious cause. And that's the problem with this idea of universal redemption, is it takes the efficacy out of the blood of Christ and puts it somewhere else, you know, in the faith or lack of faith in the person, right? And that's removing that from Christ and making that's like saying that the cause of our redemption is believing in Christ, and that's what he's going to dispel here. It's not the cause of our right, okay? We have a right that comes, you know, is antecedent to that. All right, a third, C, Christ's incarnation and dying are not favors merited by Christ. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail. And then fourth, or D, how Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness are ours. So these are all pretty interesting topics to cover. All right, what things must be considered regarding our right to Christ? 722. There are three things. We have to consider first, for A, whether it flows from the merit of Christ. So our right to Christ, does it flow from the merit of Christ? B, or two, whether it flows from predestination? C, or third, whether it flows from faith in Christ? So does our right to Christ flow from A, the merit of Christ, B, predestination, C, faith in Christ? Or 1, 2, 3, however you want to number it. So, the first conclusion given in concerning grace, first thing he concludes is this, that grace is either objective, that is outside of us as the free love of God, having mercy upon whom he will, or it is subjective, merited by Christ to us and bestowed upon us. So, 724, what diverse considerations are there regarding our right? That is, our right to God as we have to consider first our right to God incarnate. B, or second, our right. As dying for us, a right to God, Christ dying for us. And then third, or C, our right as his satisfaction is made ours. So in order to discuss this, Rutherford notes this rule concerning cause and effect. 725, he says, the effect cannot but come from the cause. It's important to, when you think about things, to understand the cause does not flow from the effect, nor is the cause the effect. Now, why is that important? We have to think about this, right? We have to think, we're trying to discover, is our right to Christ from the merit of Christ, from predestination, from faith in Christ? All right, 726, what is noted secondly that cannot be true. He notes that we do not have a right to Christ's satisfaction. Nor to his righteousness. By faith. Now, in short, the reason he's saying that is because of the rule he just gave you. Right? Our faith is not the cause, it's the effect. And the cause is not the effect. Okay, so our faith can't be it. So, 728, what's the first reason given? First reason is that because the Lord's free grace in making Christ sin for us, that's what gives us the right to satisfaction, not our faith. And he says, look, you know, we can say grace is a cause of grace, but the grace that is the cause of grace is itself the effect of a cause. And the cause of all is the grace of election to glory. That's the fountain grace. And that doesn't have a cause or merit. Even in Christ's meriting, right? That itself is the result of this election to glory. So it's the second reason given. It is that by faith we apply Christ and his righteousness. But if we speak properly, application is possession and putting on of Christ and his righteousness. His point is, we can't show any causative influence that faith has in our righteousness. Even in being an instrument, it's still a matter of free grace. There's nothing causative in our faith. So there's a third reason he considers as well, 7:30, and that is that Christ's death cannot be applicable to the reprobate by faith, except or unless faith is merited to them by that death. The reason is, he gives these possibilities, he outlines, 7:31. He says, first of all, there's either a right, a law right, to pardon and eternal life merited by Christ's death to the reprobate or not. And if neither is procured by Christ, then, well, he says, then we really, we have no serious offer to make to them. Right? There's nothing there. You know, again, you have to keep in mind in the gospel, if all depends on if I believe or not to gain a right, my right depends on my believing, then there's no warrant at all in the offer. Right? The gospel offer has nothing to tender. It's not a serious offer. And so, two or B, the possibility is that there is no such thing. Like there's either there is this right, law right to pardon the life eternal, merited by Christ's life or merited by Christ's death to the reprobate, or there is no such thing merited. Those are the two possibilities. And so, 732, what should be concluded regarding the law, right, or purchase? There's no more in the kind of the law, right, to redemption and life eternal purchase to Peter than there is to Judas or Cain. Therefore, Christ has bestowed as much tender love in dying for the reprobate as in dying for his friends. But what should be noted concerning the efficacious application, 733? He says it's to be noted it was God's intention to apply his death to Peter and not to Cain. Christ's death purchased a law right to all who hear. Christ died for all, but Christ's efficacious application is only to apply to Peter, not to Cain. This is, and he says, God had no such intention of applying to Judas. It's an act of eternal predestination that not a fruit of Christ's death. As for the grace of believing, it was purchased to all reprobate and elect. Only the Lord applies not his death and bestows not the grace of believing upon the reprobate, but for right to faith, to remission, to perseverance, to life eternal, this right must be purchased, but faith itself is never bestowed upon them. So the reprobate and the elect, the difference is not found in the death of Christ between the reprobate and the elect. It's found in the eternal predestination of God.
It's a gift. It's a gift.
It's a gift, but it's a, there is a warrant given to all who hear. Okay, to believe. They have a warrant to believe, a law warrant, but they're not going to, they don't have the faith to believe it. That's the result of predestination.
Okay.
I was just going to ask, so it's purchased for all but not applied to all?
It's not purchased for all.
Okay.
It's sufficient for all. Like, no one who hears could conclude that there was anything, as you listen to the story, right? It's the eternal Son of God who's taken upon himself our nature. There's nothing that he's done from which you could conclude that that couldn't be applied to me. All right? You can't determine that you are reprobate from that. There is a universal warrant in the sense that all who hear. But there's in the gospel offer itself, because the efficacy is there in the blood, there is actually in the tendering of the gospel to the elect, there is conveyed with that the power to believe. That flows from the predestination of God, not from the death of Christ. Right, this gets back to, so what is the ground of our right? The ground of our right is the predestination of God. All right. 7:34, in what sense is Christ said to be the head? Well, we have to keep this in mind. Christ is never called the head of all men, elect and reprobate.
Isn't he called the head of the body? And who is the body, correct?
Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church. So the head has, the fact is, if he had merited faith in the reprobate, it wouldn't be conditional, it would be absolute. So he couldn't have merited faith for all, for then all would believe. So what he has done is he's purchased a law right for all who hear. But only those who believe will be saved. And he hasn't. He hasn't merited faith to the reprobate. He's the head of his elect body. All right, 7:35, what's the third conclusion given in? Third conclusion is that if we by faith have a right to the promise of a new heart, by believing, we should have a new heart before we have a new heart. For no one can believe savingly any promise until there is a new heart infused.
Seven
what question is raised herein. The question is, how is it that not only penally, but intrinsically and formally we sinned in Adam and are inherently sinners in him, but we're righteous in Christ only by imputation, why shouldn't Christ be named formally the sinner since he's made by imputation the sinner? So the answer is given is this. 737. he says, look, how we sinned in Adam is a point of greater difficulty. This first sin the tottering and reeling of a specific common nature in Adam is ours, not because he is our father by nature, because he is such a father by covenant and law. So we are made sinners in him, not because he's our father by nature. But because he is our father by covenant and law.
And by covenant, I mean covenant of works, which he failed and we failed.
Yes. So 738, what are the three parts of original sin?
Really quick, which goes to show that covenant is supersedes nature.
Yeah, the covenant is
greater
creating,
than nature.
It's creating a bond that is not necessarily there by nature. It creates a voluntary relation between Adam and his descendants. He's voluntarily assuming that, and that's part of what makes him a representative. By necessity of nature.
He hadn't fell yet, because before he fell, he led to do the will of God, so he would voluntarily assume that.
Yeah, early Reformed theologians called the covenant of works a covenant of nature. I think even Turretin refers to it that way. But I think that terminology became less favored as people began to meditate upon the whole issue. Because very clearly, if it was just simply the result of nature, it would be a matter of necessity, right? Adam is created, but that covenant actually binds to him promises that by no means would have been predicted or predicated upon nature. Just couldn't have been. So, the three parts of original sin, 738, 1, 2, 3, or ABC. First, There's a partaking of the first sin of Adam. We all sinned in him. References Romans 5, 12, 14, and 15. Two, or second, the want or lack of the image of God, also called the glory of God, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is something of the image of God, particularly spiritually, it's gone in this respect. And then C or third, concupiscence and the bentness of nature to sin. And he references Romans 7, number of verses in Romans 7. So concupiscence is, does anybody know what that is?
So, disposition?
So it's, concupiscence is a lustfulness, covetousness. Covetousness and lust, they're really the same thing. We may tend to think of them as having different ends, but they're grasping. So these are the three parts of original sin. The 739, then what considerations are to be had regarding imputation of sin? It says, well, first, God, we have to consider it was a free decree of God that contrived the covenant of works that made all mankind legally in Adam's loins. And he says, look, I understand naturally they're in the loins of Adam, but this is not, again, he actually uses it, it's by no necessity of nature. It's rather by the free decree of God that this relation is established. And again, I would say Adam, voluntarily undertakes as well. Two or B, the second, children are as naturally in their nearest father's loins as we are all in the loins of Adam. All men are equally of that same specific nature with their nearest parents as with their first parents. Yet the sins of the nearest parents, by no necessity, are always charged upon the children. But even now, all have sinned in Adam. In Romans 5, 12 and 18. So in terms of imputation, the sins of your fathers are not all imputed to you, right? Unless you own them by copying them. But Adam's sin is imputed to you. All right, and then three or C, third, where a sin is inherently and personally, there's no need of imputation of sin, which is a free act of God. So had Christ been inherently and personally a sinner, God need not make him or impute our sins to him. If we had been intrinsically sinners in Adam, his sin had been ours as intrinsically as it was Adam's. As Adam was not the first who sinned by imputation, but personally and intrinsically, so neither should Adam's sin have been our sin by imputation, but intrinsically and personally. But Scripture says in Romans 5:19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. In other words, they weren't intrinsically sinners before they were made. That is, they were reputed sinners in Adam.
Because of the covenant. By one man's covenant breaking. Right?
Correct. Right. So, he's getting at why Christ isn't named formally the sinner. He's not inherently a sinner. Are we? Well, yeah, we're sinners inherently, intrinsically.
So, as you can say, the Christian is a saint and a sinner. So you can say that Christ is spotless but yet guilty.
Yes.
So it goes both ways.
Yeah, and it has to do with that idea of double imputation. That there is both aspects. We have to consider both. Yeah, for sure. All right, 740. What's the difference outlined between Adam and Christ in this matter of imputation? The difference outlined is our nature was legally and morally in Adam's loins.
Because of that covenant, right?
Yes. But Christ is not said to have been made in our loins legally. He was made sin, he was punished so as if he had been the sinner. Though there was in Christ no formal guiltiness, no real sin, no real culpability. It was real punishment. At 741, in what way are we deprived of the image of God, and how not? We're deprived of the image of God, inclined to all sin, not by imputation, but by a natural and intrinsical inherency. Alright, in what way, 742, what's noted concerning the legal satisfaction and paying of a debt? A legal satisfaction paying of a debt, even more than the debtor was owing, can never take away a morally inherent guiltiness. Nor can it inherently justify and make innocent a sinner and make him one who has never borrowed the money and wasted it. So on. So there is a reason. What he's getting at, we're really touching more on issues that have to do with justification here. Justification is a legal satisfaction. The sanctification is an inherent, a morally inherent or intrinsic outworking. Yeah.
So justification is imputed where sanctification is infused? Is that what you're saying? The Christ righteousness is not infused to us, it's imputed to us, but yet the Spirit is infused within us so that way we can work these good works, right? Is that correct?
He's put in us, yeah. He's
because Christ righteousness is not put in us. It's accounted to us.
It's accounted to us.
But His Spirit is within us.
Correct. Working in us real holiness. Yeah. Right? According to that which was imputed to us.
Is that also part of the reason why even elect people still need to be justified? You're not just sort of born an elect person and there under the umbrella of Christ dying for your sins. You're just automatically out of the womb saved and innocent.
Yes, they're elect people. Yeah, and you're not justified until you believe.
Right.
Right. We've already gone over that, but yeah, there has to be a taking care of the legal obligation, right, which is there by reason of this imputation of Adam's sin,
because the covenant of works.
Yeah, and also this moral renovation, so that there is an actual holiness, an inherent or intrinsic holiness that is beginning to correspond with that imputed holiness, mm-hmm. that legal or federal
and
holiness.
That comes from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Sanctification. Huh. All right, and finally, 743, what things are noted concerning the law of works standing as it is most spiritual and holy? First, he notes it's impossible that one who has once broken the law, though he's been made inherently most holy and perfectly sanctified, that he could be made righteous in other words, someone who's been once corrupted, no matter how holy and intrinsically holy and sanctified, that's not going to make you righteous before God. You can't recover your original righteousness. Your righteousness has to stand entirely in Christ. Right, two or B, suffering of another, such as the man Christ, may well stand for what we should have suffered, but it cannot remove the inherent blot of sin and remove fundamental guiltiness. And he says, for example, paying 1,000 crowns for someone who's borrowed 500 crowns and spent it on harlotry and drunkenness might free the debtor from being in law liable to pay the 500 crowns, but it can never free him from being an unjust borrower and a profuse waster. Then third or C is the two covenants of works and grace standing. It's impossible that the active obedience of Christ can make us actively and inherently righteous or restore to us our lost innocency. We came to make satisfaction, but we're not independent of Him. But we need to understand that it's not going to restore lost innocency. Justification releases you from that liability, but this is why sanctification is also important. Right. So next time we will move on to chapter 3 and talk about how Christ suffered for us in our room and place, and go more into detail about matters respecting limited atonement.